Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge you again, that this is all of you and by you and for you, that it is by your faithfulness and the ministry of your Spirit that you have drawn us here and for your purposes to minister your truth to our hearts and minds. And we confess our need of that tonight as we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're still in lesson 30, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. As we have studied before, we're in chapters 6 through 8 that have to do with sanctification. Chapter 6 began by telling us of that the power over sin has been broken. That is to say, sin no longer has power over us. Chapter 7 is the problem of the flesh. Even though we have been freed from the power of sin, yet the flesh still remains a problem. Because in the flesh continues to dwell the law of sin and death. In Romans chapter 8 that we're in, the provision of the Spirit, which we're spending quite some time on because of the details that are given to us that are very intricate, very technical in some points, even tonight. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8, the plan of sanctification, that would be all done through the Spirit, the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Verses 5 through 11 that we're in now, the procedure of sanctification, as we're learning how the Spirit of God or Spirit of Christ performs that sanctification in light of all the other methods and laws that are going on within a person's life. We've seen so far in the plan of sanctification, in verse 1, we saw the position of the believer, that we are now in a position to where there is not even one judgment against the one who is in Christ. That final judgment against us for our sins has now been done away with because Christ suffered that judgment on our behalf. So there is no judgment, not even one, against the ones who are in Christ Jesus. That's because of verse 2. Because of the conversion of the believer. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed me. That's salvation. That's what salvation is. Salvation is, to a point, that it frees me from the law of sin and death, which ruled over my life. But by receiving Christ and by the Spirit of Christ, His Spirit freed me from the dominance of the law of sin and death and now put me under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. The thing to understand that we've been carrying through is that the law of sin and death continues to operate in the flesh, in the human. Salvation took place when I was freed from its authority. Or as Romans 6:14, Paul says that it shall no longer lord it over you. It has no more dominion or lordship over you. But it still functions. It's just that now it has been limited to just the flesh. And the Spirit of Christ has come in and dwells in my spirit. His authority, His law, the law of the presence and the authority of His Spirit is now the dominant authority in my life, even the dominant authority over the law of sin and death. But the law of sin and death still functions. Romans 8:3 tells us that this all took place because of the substitute for the believer, that the inability of the law and that was weak through the flesh, that is, no human being could keep the law and become righteous or justified before God. God sent His own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and concerning sin, and He judged sin in the flesh in the flesh of Jesus, as we saw. So that Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, the ones not walking according to the flesh, but according to spirit. So the righteous requirement of God was fulfilled in us in the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of God's requirements for me. So that when he came into my life and I became under the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, that fulfilled all of the Father's requirements. And he gives a little disclaimer there at the end. That is, the ones who are not walking according to flesh, but according to spirit. And as we've studied in detail, those are two separate groups of people. It does not describe the struggle the Christian goes through, where once they're walking according to the flesh, and the next minute they're walking according to spirit. The present participles and the present tense verbs and the descriptions show that these are two separate groups of people. The ones who are walking according to flesh are non-believers. The ones who are walking according to spirit are believers. But again, you have to look at the other side. We are still in flesh. We're still in human, in the human. But we do not walk according to the flesh, because God's Spirit is the dominant Spirit leading and guiding us. And we'll see that as we go later on in the chapter 8. In verses 5 to 11, the procedure of sanctification. In verses 5 and 6, we saw the comparison. Here's where he differentiated between the ones walking according to flesh and walk according to Spirit. The ones being or existing, that's a present participle, according to flesh, they are thinking, present tense verb, continually thinking. Their frame of mind is continually thinking the things of the flesh. And the ones being or existing according to spirit are the ones who are thinking or minding or have a frame of mind of the things according to the spirit. I think naturally in the human, but it is the Spirit of God who intercedes and directs my thoughts. That's what phronema means, the mind, the frame of mind. It directs the attention of my thoughts and the direction of my thoughts towards the things of Christ. That's the difference between the believer and non-believer. For the mind, the phronema of the flesh is death, and the mind of the spirit is life and peace. There's a little carryover for tonight there at the end of verse 6. Remember that the flesh has its own mind, and the Spirit of God has his own mind. I didn't say brain, I said mind. The flesh has its tendency of thought, its train of thought. So does the Spirit of God. But the mind of the flesh is death. But the mind of the spirit, notice this, it is life. Romans 8:2 says we are under the law of the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. The mind of the spirit is life and peace. Romans 5:1 says, after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've now made peace with him. And then continuing with the procedure of sanctification, we saw in verses 7 and 8 where Paul spent much time on the condition of the non-believer. Verse 7, rebellion. On account of the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. The mind of the flesh, the train of thought of the flesh, the response of the flesh in its mind towards God is hostility. Hostility. Verse 7, submission. For it is not being submitted to the law of God, its function, for it is not even able. The word able means capacity. The flesh does not have the capacity to submit to the law of God, and it is hostile toward God. Conclusion, and the ones being or existing in flesh, that is, they're not saved, they're not in the Spirit, they are not able to be pleasing to God. Very important phrase. We are still dwelling inside of a human body. The natural man, the one that's not saved, has all of these characteristics, the hostility, the inability to submit. But you also have to understand that even though I am now saved, in the flesh, these hostilities still exist. As we will see tonight, the flesh doesn't change when you get saved. It doesn't get saved. It does not get changed. The change that takes place is the very nature of God in the person of His Spirit comes to reside inside me. He's the indwelling Spirit. The change that takes place is the nature of God now dwells in me and has the authority and dominion over my life. That's the change. I, as a person, I have not changed except for the presence of God. That's a big change. When you go from no presence at all to all of a sudden you've got the fullness of the Creator of the universe living inside of you in all of His fullness, that's a big change. The flesh is still hostile toward God. Here in America, it's easier to be in ministry than probably some of the other countries because we are taught, actually in Bible school, we're taught how to use the Scriptures to motivate people and to get them in the human, in the flesh, to serve God and cooperate with the things of God. Remember I told you before, how much success would we have? I'm counting our church too. How much success would we have if we stood somebody at the door every time there was a meeting and said as people came through, now, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. If you're willing to do that, enter in. Oh, and by the way, the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires of it. I mean, you put those concepts together, it's like this hostility that the flesh has towards the things of God and its inability to submit and doesn't want to and all of these things mixed in, you're going to have to deny that. It still functions. But it does not lord it over you and you can just tell it, be quiet, go over there and sit down. You know, forget it. But make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires of it. That's just black and white, right? I mean, it says what it says. No argument. So I deny myself, I make no provision for the flesh, but what if? What if my flesh says, well, you're going to deny me because I've been crucified. You're going to reject me. You're going to tell me no. You tell me I'm rejected. You're going to make no provision to fulfill any desires that I have. So can I come along with you and be a Christian with you? Can the flesh come along instead of being denied and rejected? Can I just come along and be a Christian? Well, the Bible says no. And God took care of that problem in the early church because nobody in their right mind, in the human, would want to be a Christian because there was persecution. When you're born of the Spirit of God, it's almost like, oh, I'm so grateful, and now I'm saved, but uh-oh, my life is in danger now. You know? So the flesh isn't out there parading itself with a big sticker on it, you know, like I'm a Christian, and, you know, buttons on his hat, and the whole, you know, the whole bit. You don't advertise, because you just get pulled in, and you get thrown into prison, or whipped, or killed. So God took care of the flesh problem. And God showed how he takes care of the flesh problem. I've told you before that for years I've prayed that God would bring judgment to Christianity in the Western culture. We're just too loose and free with the flesh. We can appeal to the flesh. We can do things in the flesh. Nobody cares. In fact, it's kind of inviting. For God to bring judgment. And then, like I said to you a couple of weeks ago, I came to realize he already has brought judgment. He hasn't brought persecution. So the flesh runs rampant. He's given us our desire. Because persecution would have taken care of the flesh problem. The flesh is in rebellion, no submission. Its function, its ability is not even to submit to God. And if you're in the flesh, you're not able to please God. I don't know how many times you have heard that emphasized, but I emphasize it again. If a person is in the flesh, they cannot please God. Romans 8, 9, last week we spent a lot of time on verse 9, the qualification of the believer. But you yourselves are not in flesh, but in spirit. Here's your definitions and the qualification. You yourself are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And if anyone is not having the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of him. Take that before we move on. It's on page 1006 in your lesson materials, page 4 in your study notes. You'll remember, just in summary, the emphasis, you yourselves are not in flesh. This is positional. He is speaking to them personally. This is a position. You yourselves are not in flesh. Sharp contrast, but in spirit. The position is the word in. In the authority of the flesh or in the authority of God's Spirit. But he says, you are not in flesh, but you are in spirit if you meet these conditions. And this is the condition. If indeed Spirit of God is dwelling in you. As we shared last week, oike for the word dwelling, it's the verb form of the word house. So if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you as you dwell in your house, if he's dwelling in you and in you is his house, then you are in spirit and not in flesh, according to the definitions given here. If indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, making his home in you, and notice in you again is positional, goes right back to the position. The Spirit of God is dwelling in you. We spent all last week taking the majority of the scriptures that teach us about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And we'll get a little bit of that tonight, but we'll move on. The rest of verse 9, instead of positional and conditional, the rest of verse 9 is now conditional and positional. It reverses. And if, conditional clause, if anyone, nominative case subject, Spirit of Christ does not have. See, in earlier, at the beginning of the verse, it was the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Now it's the Spirit of Christ. Paul makes a smooth transition from one to the other. We're going to see all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, involved in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwelling in you and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you is the same Spirit. But he says, if anyone Spirit of Christ does not have, if you don't have him dwelling in you, positional, this one is not of him. In the early church, this was the qualifier, the only qualifier, okay? Do you have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ? Do you have him dwelling in you? If you do not, then you're not of him. And I pointed this out to you last week. The term of him in this personal pronoun is the genitive case, literally translated of him, showing possession. You are not possessed by Christ unless you have his Spirit dwelling in you. Again, the example that I've been using for the last couple of weeks. Hypothetically, if the Bible were to say that the evidence that a person has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them and that they are genuinely saved is that at the moment that you receive Jesus Christ, in the human, you will grow to be 6'5". So everybody that grows to be 6'5", at the point of receiving Christ, that's the evidence that you're saved, that Christ dwells in you. Well, what if someone comes along and says, well, I believe in God. I believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus, I believe that it's true. I've been busy in my church since I was a little boy. I cannot remember a time that I was not serving God. But I'm only 5'11". You have to meet the requirement. You're only 5'11", so you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. That's salvation. Oh, but I believe. Well, belief is part of it. But being born of the Spirit of God, experiencing a spiritual birth, as we saw last week, that's a requirement. That's what salvation is. I talked to one person one time, quite a few years ago, that was excited he was going to become a member of his church. And I says, oh, well, what happened? Tell me about your experience with the Lord. He says, well, I was a Catholic. And I came across this new church, and they taught me a new way to worship. Okay, so I worship a different way now. I worship their way, so I'm going to join the church. I says, so when did you receive Christ? He says, I've always believed in God. I said, I didn't say that. When did you receive Christ? Well, I've always believed it, and that's not what I asked you. And that's when things got a little nervous. So I says, have you been approved for church membership yet? Yes, the elders approved me. And they didn't ask you that? You just told them you believed in God and you want to come and worship here and, you know, sure, come on in. You're in. What about being born of the Spirit? When did that happen? Well, that brings me to this point. Because last week we went through the whole time of sharing those scriptures about the necessity of Christ dwelling in us, God promising from the Old Testament that he would send his Spirit to dwell in his people. How does that happen? Well, it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, everyone whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord to save him will be saved. Notice it's a promise. It doesn't say everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord is saved. There's no guarantee that when you call on him, you're going to get saved right at that very second. the sinner's prayer, all of those things. You can pray as sincerely as you want to. But it doesn't mean that the Spirit of Christ came into you just because you said that prayer. I've seen it over and over again, especially for myself. 2 years after I prayed to God is when the Spirit of God came in me. Why? Those 2 years was preparation. You don't know how many people, and this is not a put-down because Billy Graham's ministry has been a blessing to me over the years, but even when I was over in the Caribbean and holding Bible studies, I had people come up and say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I went up at Billy Graham's crusade and prayed the sinner's prayer, and now I'm a Christian." And we started going through the Gospel of John, and when we came to John chapter 3 about being born again, the same person came up to me and said, "You know, you just explained what it means to be born of the Spirit of God and the necessity of it for salvation." But he says, "I've never been born again. I prayed the sinner's prayer, so I was led to believe that I am now saved." But he says, "I don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me. Never have." So I said, "So what are you going to do?" I thought he was going to quit, you know. "I'm out of here." He says, "I told the Lord that I'm sincere. I want to be saved. I want Christ to save me." It was just within a few days that he said, "I've got Christ dwelling in me now." But see, there is no promise that no matter what you say or what you pray, that at that second, God's going to save you. I came across another fellow who came to me after attending many of our Bible studies, and he said to me, "You know, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I don't seem to have the spiritual life that many of these people have." He says, "I sense nothing." They talk about a relationship. "The only relationship I know is just do the best you can for God when you're here on the earth." He says, I don't have that personal intimacy that some of these people display. And he says, "I even called out to God and I said, 'God, I don't think I'm saved. The Bible says to call upon you, you will save me.'" And he says to me, to this day, he says, "Nothing's changed." So I asked him this question because I knew this person very well. So this is kind of an outsider's way of saying, let me ask you a question. Are you ready right now that if the Spirit of Christ came into you to dwell in you, that you would be willing to deny yourself, give up all your earthly pursuits, all your ambitions, and surrender to Christ? Can you say that right now? I mean, if God sent his Spirit right now, what would you say to that? He said, "Oh, and I'm not ready for that," he said. I said, "Now you know why you're not saved yet." Because you want to be saved because why? He says, "Have my sins forgiven and go to heaven." Isn't that what we always tell everybody? You want your sins forgiven and go to heaven. That's a great package. All you got to do is believe and pray this prayer that I have printed out here for you. Everybody wants to go to heaven and have their sins forgiven. But I'll tell you what, not everybody wants to go be with Jesus. There's a difference. Not everybody wants to surrender their life, because that's what happens when the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within. You've given up your life to him. You've surrendered to him. He's come in to take over. And he's now leading us down the path according to his will. And he doesn't take our ambitions and desires into account at all. He has his own plan. He created us for a purpose. He says, "Okay, let's go. But my flesh is hostile towards God's way. My flesh will not submit." And so I had to tell this person, Your desire to be saved and you call upon the Lord to save you, he will honor that. But he will only do that after he has worked to prepare you for that time when he comes to dwell within. He prepared me for 2 years. I didn't know that. I just prayed. And 2 years later, I wasn't even thinking about him. His spirit just came into me. Walking across my bedroom floor and just boom. I knew who he was. I knew what just happened to me. I knew that I was a new creature right on the spot. That doesn't mean my flesh changed or I didn't have the same weaknesses and the same desires for sin. But there was a radical difference. In fact, I was playing professional baseball in the Caribbean at the time, which was my lifetime dream. And from that day, I went down to the ballpark, and I could hardly wait for the game to get over so I'd get home to read my Bible. I've never felt that way before. You know what a doubleheader is, right? You play two games in one day. I love baseball so much, if you played three games in one day, I'm all for it. Some of the other guys are like, you got to be kidding, man, I'm sore. Who cares? Let's play, you know. But when you're all of a sudden you're playing and you're going, I don't want to be here. I don't read my Bible. I just got saved. What's in that book? You know. 2 weeks later, I resigned. Sparky Anderson was coaching the San Juan Senators at the time, and he was out pitching batting practice, and I came out of the dugout still in my street clothes, and my nickname was Sweet William, because I wasn't. I played baseball like it was football. I mean, I beat people up, fought with people, cleated people, just, I was mean. I was a mean guy. And he goes, Sweet William, get your uniform on. Hurry up and get out here. I says, no, I'm hanging it up. And he goes, come out here. So I walked out in the field. Is this a joke? I said, no. I said, 2 weeks ago, the Lord saved me, and I feel like he's calling me into a different direction. He kind of looked at me like, okay. So I turned around, walked away, and went inside the locker room, turned in my uniform, and I actually went downtown San Juan, and I don't know Spanish, by the way, so this was, and I didn't know what to do. I just walked down the street and see the transients and the poor people down the street, and I start handing out $5 bills in Cristo. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, I didn't know what else to do. You know, that's what I did. And some chaplains there took me under their wing. After a while, a year went by, I started a Bible study, actually 6 months, but an official Bible study after about a year. And then when I came back over here to the States, that's when I started my schooling, going to Bible school. Then I found out what Christianity is supposed to be. The system, you know. So everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. Doesn't say when. There's no guarantee that you pray anything that you're going to get saved. There's a promise. Because, see, I can't save myself. Nobody can save themselves. All we can do is call upon the mercy of the Lord to save us. But he knows the timing. He knows when he has prepared us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. It's not about going to heaven and having your sins forgiven. What if there were no forgiveness of sins and there was no heaven and life after, but Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? If you want the truth, you got to follow Jesus. person is not of him if you do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. For tonight, verse 10, it carries this thought further. Notice how verse 10 reads, "De" being postpositive, and conditional clause, "if Christ in you." The word is implied. If Christ is in you, you can see that this conditional clause is carrying over the thought from verse 9. Those who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they belong to Christ. So if Christ is in you, conditional clause. So the first thing I want to point out to you, if Christ is in you, notice we have a men de clause here. We have to men soma. Men is postpositive to to. To and soma go together, the body. But we have a men de situation. That is side-by-side comparisons represented by men and de. Both presentations, this is what you need to know, both presentations are statements of fact that are ongoing and present in the life of the believer. They're happening side-by-side, ongoing comparisons on the one hand and then on the other hand. And both of these are true if Christ is in you. And again, our texts, this conditional clause, this progression from verse 9, Colossians 1:27, "to whom God willed to make known," that is to the Gentiles, "what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Christ in you is the only hope that you have of glory. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified?" You're disqualified from being a Christian if Christ is not in you. And the early church, this was all they pounded all the way through. Last week we studied all the scriptures, the myriad of scriptures that the early church taught about Christ being in you is your hope of glory. If you don't have Christ in you, you don't belong to Christ. No religion, no religiosity about it whatsoever. So that we have our conditional clause, if Christ is in you, on the one hand, showing one part of the comparison. It says, the body, to soma, that is your subject, that's your nominative case, to soma. On the one hand, the body, remember, if Christ is in you, these two things are true. The body is dead on account of sin. Just taking the term body, the body. The body is the unredeemed nature of man. Verse 23, we're going to find out that all of creation is affected by sin, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, waiting for the redemption of the body. As we'll see next week, the body is going to be raised up. It's going to be changed into a spiritual body. But for now, the body, the unredeemed part of the nature of man. The body, again, the implied verb is the word is, because nekron itself is a nominative case. The body is dead on account of sin. Interesting phrase. The body's dead. Did you know your body is dead? The phrase is dead. After receiving Christ, the body is not changed. Okay? There's no change that takes place in the body the moment that you get saved. The body exists, but it is dead spiritually. It exists. Now focus on this for a moment, because in the brilliance of God's Spirit, how Paul used these phrases, bringing us right down to the nitty-gritty of experiencing life itself, is that everything outside of Christ just exists. Jesus Christ is the only one who is life. Jesus said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Life is in Christ. His Spirit is life. Romans 8:2, "I am under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus." My body is dead. It is dead spiritually. It functions on its animalistic nature. It goes by its desires. That's why when we're younger, way younger, when I was a teenager about 10 years ago, you can tell I'm so old, my memory shot. I thought it's only been 10 years, really. It's just such a short time. Is that young people, as you know, you probably know this by now because we learned this as far as the military goes, why when the military would put on advertisements on TV to appeal to men, be all that you can be, and you know, this military, join the military. That's because they knew that the brain, the judgment part of the brain, is not fully developed till you're about 25 years of age. People can't make good judgments. Of course, we're paying for that now with all the people, all the guys coming back with PTSD, because all of a sudden they're standing there with a machine gun and there's bombs dropping all around them. They're going, "What am I doing here?" You know, it's not all they thought it would be. You understand? So they're playing on this advertisement. Oh, that's what I want to do. But the judgment part of the brain hasn't been completely formed yet. So when we're young people, we function impulsively, naturally, according to the animalistic nature of the human nature. Sometimes they just don't think. What are you thinking? That's a favorite phrase that parents use. What were you thinking? The only response is, "I wasn't." You know, "I wasn't thinking. That's the point. I was just going with the flow." And here's what happened. Here I am in jail, and you know. The body contains no spiritual life whatsoever. It's flesh. It exists. The King James calls it a brute beast, meaning its function without God is like an animal. The Bible presents the fact that man who is not saved, the best that he can be in this life is a sophisticated animal. You go get it educated, train it, put clothes on it, make it look businesslike, teach it how to act. Best man can be is a sophisticated animal without Christ. After receiving Christ, the body is not changed. It continues to exist, but it is spiritually dead. So, if Christ is in you, on the one hand, the body is dead, and look at the reason, on account of sin. The body of the believer is still subject to death because of Adam's sin. The body is dead on account of sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "On account of this, as indeed through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And in this way death passed into all men, based upon which all sinned. A Christian must still submit to death in the body as the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of the sin principle, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the literal translation is, we have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not through Him. In Him, I have eternal life. But the wages of sin is death. The body doesn't change when I receive Christ. It is still subject to death and will die. And right now, the body is dead on account of sin. But then, on page 1012, verse 10 of Romans chapter 8, and on the other hand, so here we had men before, but now we have death. Men, on the one hand, if Christ is in you, the body is dead on account of sin. That is an actual fact that exists now in the life of everyone who has Christ in them. The body is dead on account of sin. But on the other hand, in comparison, the Spirit, to pneuma, is life on account of righteousness. Notice this, the same setup as we just had with the body is dead. We have to pneuma in the nominative case as your subject, and then the verb is implied because zoe also is in the nominative case, and we know the ame verb rule, right? Nominative case, ame verb has the nominative case as the subject and the nominative case as the direct object. That's why the writer doesn't need to put the word is in the sentence. He just uses two nominatives. But the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. So we have, first of all, we have our men de situation. This is the other half of the comparison. This is what also is going on in the other part of the life of the believer, in his spirit. It says the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. Now, if you notice in our presentation in the Greek text and in its translation, the word Spirit is not capitalized. And we put it that way on purpose. Some manuscripts have it capitalized, some don't. And this is a very important thing for us to study. Some older translators and scholars believe that this is the human spirit. The human spirit, in fact, the NIV and some of the other translations say, the Spirit is alive on account of righteousness, meaning the human spirit, that once Christ has come into you, all of a sudden your spirit comes alive. It's made alive because of the coming of the Spirit of God. Others, and it's become more technical and more detailed and more exact as time has gone on, others interpret this to be the Spirit of God. And let's see the reasons why as we go through there. The Spirit is life, or the Spirit is life. And notice the word Spirit. One is capitalized, one is not. It's either one or the other. There are two beliefs about what the word Spirit means in this text. One interpretation believes the word Spirit represents the human spirit that has been made alive at the reception of Christ. This interpretation is based on two arguments. Follow this through in your mind, and you can see where our conclusions have come from. The word Spirit is antithesis to, or in contrast with, the word flesh earlier in the verse. The word flesh denotes the human flesh, so in conclusion, based on this argument, the word spirit would mean the human spirit. Flesh, spirit. Not flesh of man, spirit of God. That would not, they're saying that that would not be the comparison. The word life, here's the second argument. The word life is the direct object of the word spirit. Those who interpret the word spirit as the human spirit translate the word for life as alive. The spirit is alive. This translation represents the meaning that when the Spirit of God came into the Spirit of God made the human spirit alive. The second interpretation believes the word spirit represents the Spirit of God, capital S. This interpretation is based on three arguments. Number one, the word spirit has been used to represent the Spirit of God all through the chapter. If the writer intended the word spirit to change to represent the spirit of man in this one instance, he would have given to the word a different frame of reference to let the reader know that the designation for spirit had changed, and this he did not do. In other words, it could have been pneuma tu anthropu, the spirit of man. He could have redesignated, because you use spirit all the way through the chapter, making reference to the Spirit of God, and then one time you use the same word spirit, only you use it in reference to the Spirit of man, but you don't designate it as different. You got a problem. So those who hold to the fact that spirit is the Spirit of God says it's because the word spirit is used for God all the way through the chapter. And he hasn't designated this to be any different. Secondly, because of the above literary argument, the contrast between flesh and spirit in verse 10 is only a logical argument that does not apply here. In other words, there's no grammatical rule that says if you have body, spirit, flesh, spirit, that they both have to go together. There is no grammatical rule. Number three, the direct object of spirit is the word life. Are you picking up on it? It's the word life, not the word alive. Many translations use the word alive as a translation. That's because of their position that it's the human spirit. But this is incorrect. The word life is the translation of zoe, which is a noun, not a verb. Zoe means life. The verb zao means to make alive or to give life to. The text says the spirit is life, not is alive nor is living. Whoever this spirit is life. Not made alive, but is, as we have concluded, the literal translation describing the spirit in this text as life itself, and the literary style of the writer using the word spirit throughout the chapter as meaning the Spirit of God without designating a change in meaning, determines the meaning of spirit in this text to be the Spirit of God, not the human spirit. Grammatically, and according to literary style, it makes reference to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is life. You mean pneuma? Yes. 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 Same word. Same word. Except for when you find differences, like with Paul, it'll be pneuma tu theou for Spirit of God, or pneuma tu anthropou for Spirit of man. He gives designations. So just like with the book of Acts, and we've said this for years, Once a writer establishes his literary style and gives you definitions at the beginning of his writings, then whenever he mentions, for instance, Acts chapter 2, speaking in tongues, it's described for you in Acts chapter 2 what happened. It describes the speaking in tongues. So when you leave this and go to the next two places in the book of Acts where it says, and they spoke in tongues, it's like, gee, no description. Well, it's because he's making reference back. He already gave you the description. They spoke in tongues, and here's what happens. And they spoke in tongues here, and they spoke in tongues here. And by the way, all three of those instances had to do first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, they spoke in tongues, Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world, they spoke in tongues. All three instances, the three phases of the gospel going out, and all three phases, the same thing happened as in Acts chapter 2. So once a person gives a definition and then mentions just that term all the way through, that's what he's making reference to. So if he says the Spirit, you are in the Spirit or you're not in the Spirit, and he's making reference to the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God is another designation. Spirit of Christ is another designation. And then just use the word Spirit. It's like, see, it leaves us wondering. That's why there's two sides to all the problems when it comes to literature and even the Greek text. It's really not. If you follow literary style and you follow grammar rules, you find out that the human spirit is not life. And the word spirit has been used all the way through. I think it's 20-some times in the chapter. The word spirit is used as a designation of the Spirit of God. And only one time he slips in and he really means the spirit of human being, but he just kind of slipped it in there amidst all the other terms that he meant about the Spirit of God. And you've got to kind of figure that out. It doesn't fit. So as scholarship catches up with the Word of God, which has always been there, you find out that the designation should be the Spirit that is of God. The Spirit is life on account of righteousness. And there's a reason for all of this. The Spirit is life. This statement establishes that the Spirit of God is life itself. The Bible teaches that when a person has been born of the Spirit of God, that person, listen to this now, that person does not receive a new nature. I don't receive a new nature, human nature, to go along with my old nature. But this person receives the very nature of the life of God himself to go along with the person's old human sin nature. You see that? So if I'm born of the Spirit of God, that doesn't make me a new nature. It's his nature. That's very important in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Peter says, "May grace to you and peace be multiplied in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things pertaining to what? Life and godliness, through the full knowledge of the one who has called us to his own glory and virtue, through which he has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, in order that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature, after having escaped the corruption that is in the world in lust. Through God's promises that were fulfilled in the coming of God's Spirit into my life, this happened so that I might become a partaker of the divine nature. I didn't acquire a new nature. I acquired God's nature. That's a difference. This fact gives more understanding to the statement in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of sin and death." His very life freed me. It is the very Spirit of life that was, is in Christ Jesus that resides and rules in the life of the believer. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one is coming to the Father except through me." Something to chew on. That just brings it right down. The very presence of the life of Christ Himself in the person of His Spirit dwells inside of me. His Spirit is the only source of life. Everything else is just existence. We experience existence, feelings. We go out in life to experience various things. It's just existence. Here today, gone tomorrow. Or here today, gone tomorrow. However you want. But the very life of Christ Himself dwelling inside of me, I get to experience and partake of the very life of Christ Himself in all of His nature, all of His substance, all of His characteristics, all of His quality. And the Spirit is life, another prepositional phrase, on account of righteousness. Remember before, the body is death on account of sin? The Spirit is life. Not my spirit, but His Spirit, who is dwelling in me, is life on account of righteousness. This righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, not my righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "But out of Him you yourselves are in Christ Jesus, who from God was made to us wisdom and righteousness and both sanctification and redemption." He is my righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, "But now the righteousness of God without the law has been manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ." And I left it in the literal. Notice what it says. Through the faith of Jesus Christ. Not in Him. His faith. The righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, toward all and upon all the ones believing. For there is no difference, for all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. It's the righteousness of God that has been imputed to our account. It's on account of Christ's righteousness that I experience the Spirit of God, who is the source of life. So here's what verse 10 we've studied so far for tonight. In verse 9, we saw that if a person has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, that they belong to Christ. If you don't, you don't belong to Christ. It's the only qualification. He breaks it down, says, now, on the one hand, and the body on the one hand, if Christ is in you, the body, the human body, is dead, spiritually dead, on account of sin. So it is still under the effects of sin. The wages of sin is death. The physical body and the flesh has not been saved. But on the other hand, at the same time, the Spirit is life on account of Christ's righteousness. So I have a body that's dead spiritually, and I have the life of Christ. That's what makes up me. You understand what I'm saying? It's not my body and my spirit has Christ. So he, you know, his spirit is in my spirit, but his spirit is life. That's the only way I can experience life, is by, in, and through him, period. How we are deceived into thinking that our animalistic existence is worth chasing after all of the humanistic desires to be satisfied. It's just a level higher than an animal, a brute beast. But to literally have not just an aspect called the Spirit of God, but the very Spirit of the life, the Spirit that contains the very life of Christ himself dwelling inside of me. Which is why Paul says, turn into the inner man where Christ dwells. Find your satisfaction with him. Find your joy in him. Find your satisfaction in him. And make no provision for the flesh. Put a collar on that animal and chain it up. You know? Put it in a cage. Yeah. But next week, Lord willing, we're going to study about this body that is dead on account of sin. This body is not going to stay dead forever. In fact, the body that is dead is going to be called this mortal body. That's different than dead. And we'll study that next week. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And we so do want to just know in detail the exactness of the truth of your word. The exactness of the truth of Christ, because it isn't the scripture or the Bible that sets us free, it's the truth that sets us free. And we thank you for that, that you give us the opportunity and the tools to share the word with one another and allow your spirit to minister to us and help us to understand and to know the truth about what is going on in our lives, all the various laws, all the functions of the body and of the spirit, to understand all of these things, to be able to discern what is of Christ and what is not. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.